scripture reading today is found in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. It's in your Pew Bibles, page 1172. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
At the outset of the Persian Gulf crisis, then Defense Secretary Dick Cheney fired dramatically the highly decorated Air Force Chief General Michael Dugan for, quote, poor judgment at a sensitive time. What he had done was tell two newspapers, one on the West Coast and one on the East Coast, classified operational plans of the United States in the Middle East. Now, what was the problem was not that he told the newspapers, but of course was that by telling the newspapers, he had made available to our enemy, Saddam Hussein, crucial strategic information about how we would defeat him. Because the more one knows about his enemy, the better chance he has of overcoming him, of defeating him. And of course, there's a parallel here in the Christian life because we are in the midst of a fierce battle, a war that engages all of us. Our enemies are not one or two or three. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they work together in cohort to accomplish one goal, to separate you and me from the Father. And so the more we know of their inner workings, of their strategies, of the way that they plot against us, the better chance we will have of fulfilling the words of Christ, "Watch and pray that you fall not into temptation." Now, lest you think that you could evade the draft for this war, the Bible says that we are all engaged in this battle. James starts off in verse 13 and says, when tempted. The assumption is that everyone is tempted. Temptation indeed plays no favorites. It affects princes and presidents, as well as the most vile prisoners and the prostitutes of the street. Just as it reaches down into the life of the young boy in South Dallas who sells his soul to a gang, so also it reaches into the life of the middle-aged woman in North Dallas who slips out of her room in the night to drown her pain in a bottle of whiskey. Indeed, it plays no favorites. It reaches down to all of us. And yet, Christ has said in his word that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And that when we are tempted, God will provide a way of escape for us. All of us undergo temptation. Oscar Wilde, the famous 19th century poet, remarked, "I can resist everything except temptation." And he conceded that the only way to get rid of it was to give in to it. Or you might understand the words that were plastered on the t-shirt of a young lady that said, lead me not into temptation, I can find the way all by myself. The question before us is not will we be tempted, but when we are tempted, what do we do? How do we find that way of escape that the scripture tells us about? How do we tackle temptation? So I'd like to consider this in the passage from James that was just read for us under 3 points. First, what is the source of our temptation? Where does it come from? Secondly, what is the strategy of temptation? How does it get us? And finally, what is the solution for temptation? How do we find that way of escape? So let's look at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. The source of temptation. James wants to make it clear right at the outset, make no mistake about it, God is not responsible for our sin. He says, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." The assumption there is that we would be led to think that. Because particularly as good Presbyterians, we know that God is sovereign. It means he is control of everything. And so we might have faulty thinking that when we are led into temptation, we fall into sin, that we can say God is responsible. But James says, no, we cannot say that because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Interestingly, the word tempt in this passage is the same as the word translated trial in verse 2. It's the same word in the Greek. God certainly does send trials into our lives for various reasons, discipline to refine our faith, encourage us so that we might be of comfort for others when they go through trials. But what he's talking about here in the context is those inner solicitations to evil that we call temptations. And James will make no mistake about it that God is not in any way directly the agent of those. It is theologically impossible for God to be engaged in a solicitation to evil because it violates the absolute pristine purity of his character. And though his providence extends to all his creatures and all their actions, God is not responsible for our sin. Now, James doesn't tell us here. I think he realized that we would have been inclined to say, okay, if God is not responsible, then it must be someone else. The devil, maybe? And so we say with the words of the old comedian Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. But God says no. Now, interestingly, the devil is not in this passage. Certainly, James believed in the devil. He mentioned him several other times in this letter and even talked about the devil's cohorts, the demons. To be sure, he's part of the picture, but he does not bring them directly into the context. Why? I think it's because he wanted to place squarely on our shoulders the responsibility for our own temptation. It's like the little child who was caught on top of the counter with a cookie in his mouth. He said, oh, I just climbed up to smell them, but my tooth got caught. From the beginning of time, we have tried to pass the buck, to sidestep responsibility. In the Garden of Eden, it was no different. When God came to Adam, what did he say? The woman that you gave me, she led me to eat. And then God talked to Eve, and she said, the serpent. And the implication is, the one you created, he led me to eat. And since then, it's been no different. Indeed, we are responsible for our sin. And James says that each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. Temptation originates from within, not from without. It's not in things, it's not in people, it's not in places, it is in us. The great Puritan John Owen said, even the best of saints, being left to themselves, will quickly appear to be less than men, to be nothing. All our own strength is weakness, and all our own wisdom, folly. The source of temptation is in our own flesh. It's in us. But after he addresses the source of temptation, James moves to the strategy of temptation. How does our enemy get to us? What is his strategy? He uncovers this through metaphorical language and gives us various pictures that we could identify with. He says in the end of verse 14 that we are tempted when by our own evil desires we are dragged away and enticed. This is vivid language that pictures a fisherman. Now, I am no fisherman, first to concede, but there's one thing I know about fishing, and that is that if I go fishing, I will get no fish if I just stick a hook out there at the end of my line. Now, my goal, of course, is to eat the fish. But in order to do that, I have to get him to eat something else. And so I put something that is tantalizing to him, something that is suited to him, something that he desires greatly at the end of that hook, and he bites on it. And so it is with our enemies. The devil works within the world system and in partnership with our flesh to present to us a kingly feast, a 5-course meal, succulent and we bite into it, not realizing it is full of deadly poison. And just as with fish, there is different bait, so with us. Your bait may not be mine, and mine may not be yours. For some, power and ambition are the flames that rage within us. We will stop at nothing to reach our position of power. For others, it's the sensual appetite that lurks hiding as a rapist in the dark, waiting to pounce on our very soul. Or perhaps you struggle with something much more subtle, like gossip. Interestingly, gossip and the use of the tongue is the number one sin that James alludes to over and over in his letter. Nothing more terrible and destructive to the church today. Perhaps it's the temptation to covet by comparing yourself, your clothes, your car, your home, your children with other people around you. And this bait is used to drag us away. Notice the language there. Dragging away implies a slow, persistent, subtle process. C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant book, The Screwtape Letters, has a general in the devil's army writing to one of his nephews, who's a novice at the business of tormenting. And he gives him this advice. He says, "Do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's that persistence, that subtlety that gets to us. Remember Samson, the strong man of the Bible, and Delilah, who came to him persistently, repeatedly, to find out wherein his strength lie. And he wouldn't tell her repeatedly, but she kept persisting. And the Bible says that with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death, and he gave in. And you know, that's how temptation is, isn't it? If the devil were to come walk up right into your face in all of his flare, you would say, "Away from me." But he's subtle. He's got a long-range plan. And that plan is to edge us away from the light and out into the nothing. In verse 15, though, James changes metaphors from the fisherman to the birth process. Look at verse 15. He says, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The process between conception and birth is slow, and sometimes it can go unnoticed for a long period of time. I mean, my wife, particularly in with her first pregnancy, was up into her 6th month, and no one knew she was pregnant. Similarly, so is sin. That it can remain inside, that temptation lurking, feeding, for a long time. But just as conception necessarily leads to something that is very evident, very visible, very real and alive, so is it is with temptation. And therefore, we must look to stop temptation at the very beginning. It's easiest to pull out a weed when it is small and to pull it out from the root. And that's what we're obliged to do. It says that when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Notice the irony of the language there. The birth process is meant to lead to what? Life. And so when we are tempted, when that line is thrown out to us, the bait is in front of us, we think there is life at the end of that line. But as it drags us away, lures us in, we realize that no, it is death. And so this conception leads not to birth, but like an abortion, it leads to death. In South America, there's a strange vine known as the matador vine. Beginning at the foot of a tree, it winds itself up to the top. And as it winds, it wraps itself around the tree and literally squeezes the life out of the tree, so that when it has reached the top, it crowns the tree with a flower, a blossom of death. And that's really what temptation is like. It's subtle, it's slow, it's winding in our life, but the end result is death. And friends, we've got to see it this way. If there is any solution to our temptation, we've got to see that the process that it leads to is not life, not satisfaction, not fulfillment, but death. Adam and Eve entered into a covenant that we call the covenant of works, whereby they were held to perfect obedience. And if they did, they were granted life. And as it says in Genesis, that if they sinned on that very day, they would die. Well, they sinned. Now, did they die physically that day? No. Therefore, what he must have been talking about is spiritual death. They surely died that day. And from them has come the death that we all experience. It's sort of a spiritual AIDS virus that has infected us all. And there is no cure in and of us. The medicine must be totally alien, totally other. It matters little whether we clean up our act, whether we change our posture, whether we try harder and try to be good people, because ultimately that will fail. Because as the scripture says, we are dead. And a dead person, as you, I hate to be graphic, but as you picture them in the coffin, they have no ability to try harder. They have no ability to change their situation. They have no ability to believe or to get out of the coffin. All they can do is continue to be dead and deteriorate. And so when our life is done, we must face the fact that we are either receiving, as James says in verse 12, the crown of life, or we will be with the matador vine crowned with a flower of death. So we're not dealing here with silly little sins, silly little temptations. We're dealing with the matter of life and death. And that's the strategy of our enemies. So what's the solution? The solution is found in verses 16 through 18. James starts off with an imperative, a command. He says, don't be deceived. Literally, you might say it's translated, stop being deceived. The assumption is we're already, every one of us in this room, being deceived. Now, deception takes place inside the person, in our mind, in that lifeline between the heart and the mind, that inner man that is responsible for our sin and temptation. That's where the deception is. And what are we deceived about? We're deceived about where satisfaction in life comes from. See, notice what he says in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is where? From above. And what is he saying here? He says that everything good and perfect is from God. Now think about this for a minute. If the word every is used, how many good things does that leave out? Zero, obviously. But see, we don't want to think about God that way. We want to think that he'll give us, you know, what's good for us, maybe our needs, but he's not really going to give us what we want, our desires. We sort of think of God like a parent who will only give their children broccoli and spinach, but won't let them to the hot, juicy, tasty apple pie baking in the oven. We think of God that way, don't we? And yet he gives us everything that is good, so that at the end of our life we would look back and say that anything that was of any merit or value came from God, not from us. St. Augustine said, "My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error." Indeed, we must realize that there is a deception taking place. The deception is about where we will find our satisfaction. But secondly, The solution lies in knowing, believing, trusting in the ever-present grace of the living God. See, I think that most of us, practically speaking, believe in a deistic God. That is, one God who started everything up and then sort of waved goodbye. He wound up the alarm clock and now he's letting it tick. He made the product and now he's watching it perform. No. Our God is not a deistic God. Indeed, he is transcendent. He is wholly other, and yet he is immanent. He is with us. His ever-present grace shines on our every day. Remember when Moses passed the baton to Joshua? Moses wasn't allowed to carry the people of Israel into the promised land. That was left to Joshua. And yet when God came to Joshua, did he say, "Now, Joshua, I want you to recall my faithfulness to Moses, the wonderful miracles I did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. I want you to think about those and gain encouragement from those and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Stop doing bad and do good and carry the people into Egypt." No! He said, "Be strong, yes, be courageous, yes, but why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's the present grace of God. And I wonder, at that point of temptation, whatever it is for you, do you believe that the living God is there, present, to supply everything you need? Everything that at the end of your life you would have said, "That's what I wanted." That is what our living God does. Yesterday's breathing will not carry us through to today. We must breathe today in order to exist today. And yesterday's grace will not carry us through today. God's grace is ever present. The fuel of the fire by which we fight off temptation is God Himself. It is the white, hot majesty and holiness of the living God. It's His character. And this is why I'm so excited that next week we start this series on knowing God. This is not some intellectual ivory tower series on studying God, studying theology. This is life. For the more we know of God, the more His ever-present grace will transform our life. But finally, we need to evaluate our position before God. It says in the end of this passage, verse 18, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." He chose to give us birth. Now remember where man was earlier in the passage? Because of the process of temptation that everyone goes through, where is man? He's lying in a coffin. He's dead. The matador vine has crowned on top of his head. The strategy of our enemy had conquered. And yet, no. God, from eternity past, has chosen to bring life and immortality out of that darkness into His beloved children's life. And so the first question that we have you been born from above? Do you know the grace of God? Have you come out of darkness and into light? Because if you have not, there is no use trying in vain to fight off temptation. The resources are simply not there. The key question is, if you died tonight and stood before God, and He said, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What would your response be? Would it be that you tried? That you were a good person? Or would it be that the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ nailed on the cross is your only hope of entrance into God's kingdom? If He has chosen to give us life, and you have received that life, then friends, will he not also, together with all the saints, give us everything in our lives that we need? Indeed, God came to us and saw that our bank account not only was empty, but that we were bankrupt. We were in debt beyond any capacity to repay our debts. God does not allow us to file for bankruptcy. Indeed, we were in deep trouble, but he came in the person of Christ and paid off our debts. But he didn't stop there. He didn't say, now that I've paid off your debt, you've got a fresh start. Now this time, don't mess up. No, he filled our account to the full. It is overflowing. So why would we not indulge in that account? Just as it makes no sense for the street person who has just won the lottery to continue to look for their meals out of the dumpster, it makes no sense for Christians who have received the mercy and grace of God to look elsewhere for treasures to fulfill our lives. Our bank account is full. And so the second question is that if you died tonight and stood before God and he said, my child, where did you find your fulfillment? Where did you find your satisfaction? Was it in me? Was it delighting in my person at every point? Or was it in turning aside to the temptations of your enemy? The problem, though, is we don't see correctly because we're deceived. And if you are not a believer, your mind is blind, and we pray that God's grace would come into your life so that you can see. But for us Christians, we are deceived too. It's sort of like if you go out in the middle of Dallas and look up at the sky at night, how many stars can you see? Sprinkling here and there. You might say, wow, that's beautiful. But we don't have a clue, do we? Until we go out into the country. And we happen almost by chance to glance up and we are struck by the thousands upon thousands of lights in the sky. We had no idea what was waiting for us. And as Christians, we have no idea the wonder and majesty that is found in the person of God. The solution to our temptation is not found in ourselves. It is found in him. So that after our lives, we will look back, and together with all the saints, we will cry out, great is thy faithfulness. Great are you, O God, my Father.